Well, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 through chapter 8, verse 22. You'll be encouraged to know that we're going to follow the main storyline through our text. You might have thought that the sermon would be 2 hours. Probably a cool hour and a half. As you turn to Genesis 6, let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we thank you for the song we've just sung together and the lyrics that we have vocalized represent the cries of our heart. We desire for you to speak. We desire for you to speak until your church is built and the world is filled with your glory. And in some way that we can't fully grasp or understand, in your providence, what is about to happen is part of your unfolding work to build your church and fill the world with your glory. And so, Lord, help us to be mindful of what you have to say. Please change our hearts and our thinking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever just felt it best to completely start over. Maybe you're a student, university student, and you've been typing away at a final paper. You get a couple pages into the 10-page requirement and realize that you're just not feeling it. You delete, and you start all over again. Maybe you're a young child, and you've had that experience of opening a new set of Lego, putting all of the blocks out in front of you, beginning to diligently follow the instructions, only to realize that a few pages in, you've forgotten an important piece, and you felt it best to just take it all apart and start all over again. Maybe you fancy IKEA furniture. You'll know very well that sometimes it's best to just start all over again when your bookshelf ends up looking like a coffee table. You understand the IKEA effect is in full sway. Sometimes it's best to just start all over again. What we have in these very familiar chapters in Genesis 6 all the way through Genesis 8 is God's starting over again. There's a key difference between our starting over and God starting over, and it's this. When we start over, it's usually because we have made a mistake. The reason that the bookshelf looks like a coffee table, the reason the Lego set hasn't gone together as we had hoped, the reason our paper isn't flowing is there's something wrong with our creative work. But here in the account of the flood, the fault isn't on God as creator. The fault lies with his creation, corrupted now in his sight, so far gone that he feels it's best just to start over. Can you imagine? We're all very familiar with the story of Noah and the ark. We've told it to our children. We've had it communicated to us. We've painted it on our walls. But I wonder if we've really come to grips with the reality that in this story, God starts over. Now, that sounds really bad. I hope to convince you this morning that it's actually really good, because as God starts over, we focus in on a man called Noah, who in the unfolding of this story is flooded, but not forgotten. I think that's a really helpful expression to describe salvation. And so I want for all of us to recognize that salvation, this thing that we Christians are so keen to talk about so often, has much to do with being flooded, but not forgotten. I'm just be plain. I want for you to be flooded, but not forgotten. But we've got to come to grips with this idea of God starting over. Now, if you're a literary type, if you teach English or you just like to read fiction, you'll be able to notice that there is a very clear literary pattern in our text. There is literally rising and falling action. We're going to move our way through this story, understanding it as the account of God starting over, with our ears open to the idea that salvation is about being flooded but not forgotten. But let's not miss the literary beauty of this text. It begins with Moses, the human author of Genesis, setting the stage. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 6, he introduces us to a new section in his sweeping narrative of the origins of our world. These are the family records of Noah. This is the third time that this line has come down. It will come down seven more times throughout the course of Genesis. It signals to us that in Moses' mind, he's entering chapter 3. In our Bibles, it's chapter 6. In Moses' mind, it's chapter 3. Don't let that confuse you. We're introduced to Noah. Would you meet Noah? Noah's fantastic, especially against the black backdrop of chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, where we read of the corruption of all of mankind, the inclination of the human mind, chapter 6, verse 5, which is nothing but evil all the time. And like a lightning bolt out of nowhere, we meet this man called Noah. He's described as blameless, righteous, a man who walks with God. That's very easy, I think, from just the surface reading of the text to imagine that Noah is the only good guy in a world full of bad guys. Sometimes we Christians think of ourselves that way. We are the good guys in a world filled with bad guys. It couldn't be further from the truth. So we're all bad guys. It's just some of us recognize that we're bad guys and we flee by faith to the one who saves. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 indicates with stunning clarity that all of these characteristics of Noah flow from his faith in God's promises. Noah's a bad guy who lives by faith, and by faith is righteous, blameless, and walks with God. And God brings him in to his counsel. There's a problem, not just with Cain, not just with Lamech, not just with the reality of death that all of these individuals in chapter 5 have come across, not just with the human heart in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. There's a problem with the world that God has created, verse 11. And here we come to rising action and surging waters. The earth is corrupt in God's sight, verse 11 tells us. The earth is filled with wickedness, verse 11. God saw how corrupt, verse 12, the earth was, for every creature had corrupted its way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, verse 13, I have decided to put an end to every creature, for the earth is filled with wickedness because of them. Therefore, I am going to destroy them along with the earth. Did you hear that? God is bringing Noah into his counsel and saying, Noah, listen, I just feel it's best to start over. We're going to crumple the canvas. We're going to throw it behind my back. And we're just going to begin anew. That's what's happening in the Noah story. It's a profound story of judgment. And the God of the Bible's settled hatred and justice relative to sin. God does not merely gaze on sin and look the other way. Here we discover that he is settled, resolute in his opposition to sin. The God of the Bible is a God of perfect and intense justice, such that he tells Noah, we're going to start this thing all over again. And so he begins to instruct Noah on what he is to do. You know the story that God comes to Noah and he instructs him on building an ark. You see that in verses 14 through 16. If you want a visible representation, I commend to you the museum down in Kentucky. You can see it for yourself. It's a massive, massive ark. We don't let that stall us. As the Lord continues to allow Noah in on his plans for this world that he has made, in order to start things over all again, he tells Noah in verse 17, understand. That is to say, Noah, don't let this pass by you. Make sure this doesn't go in one ear and out the other. I am bringing a flood to destroy every creature under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark with your sons and your wife and your sons' wives. The Lord is going to start over. But there's something very interesting here in what God says to Noah. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. A covenant is an agreement based on promises initiated by God with his people. Now, I can remember being a student in seminary and having a lot of fun with the language in the original on covenants. Because the language to initiate a covenant, to begin a covenant, is to cut a covenant. It pictures the cutting of animals open and someone passing through the animals to say, may it be so to me as well if I do not keep my end of the bargain. When a covenant is established, it is, or initiated rather, it is cut. But here the Lord uses the language of establish. I will establish, not cut, establish my covenant with you. What he's signaling to Noah is that he will reestablish, reiterate, underscore the covenant made with Adam in Genesis 2, now for Noah in a post-Genesis 3 world. Noah, in God's plan of starting this thing all over, is going to function like a new Adam. Build the ark. I will establish my covenant with you. And over again, we get this refrain that Noah does exactly what he's commanded to do. You see that in 6:22, Noah did this. He did everything that God commanded him. You see it in chapter 7, verse 5. Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him. You see it in chapter 7, verse 9, just as God had commanded him. Over and over and over again, Noah chops down the trees, cuts them into shape, gets out his hammer and his nails, covers the entire thing with pitch, because he believes that God means what he says and says what he means. What I'm trying to indicate to you here this morning is that Noah is operating by faith. The reason he's doing what he's doing is because when God said, I'm going to destroy the earth, he didn't say, well, maybe. I don't know, that sounds a little far-fetched, but I'll build the boat anyway. No, he's completely confident that God is going to do what God says he's going to do. So whether it is build the ark or enter the ark or take the animals or take food to survive on the journey over and over again, Noah obeys the Lord. We speed forward in the story and we notice that as God begins to command Noah to enter the ark in chapter 7, there comes a point when God himself gives Noah the all aboard. It comes in chapter 7, verse 16. As Noah has completed the ark, he has gathered the animals, they've come to him, he's got all the resources he needs for his journey. Those that entered, we're told in verse 16, male and female of every creature entered just as God had commanded him. And then the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. There is that moment on the roller coaster that fills me with dread, where the person who's working the roller coaster fastens the seatbelt down, and you are locked in. When the Lord shuts Noah in, it's not merely that Noah is now safely in the ark. It is that those who refused to listen to Noah are, in a settled way, outside of the ark. The ark separates those who believe in God's promises from those who don't. God, in his settled rejection of sin and justice towards sin, brings, we read, the flood just as he said he would. Now you'll notice throughout chapter 7, verse 17, all the way to the end of the chapter, that the operative word is surged. The waters surged. We play a little board game at home. It's called Forbidden Temple. And it's one of these games where you work together to try and beat the table or the game. And all you need to know is that there are cards that you flip every now and then that say waters rise. And if you get too many waters rise cards, you lose the game. So every time one of those cards gets turned, waters rise, everybody playing the game is filled with tension. I want you to notice just how many times those cards get flipped in our text. The flood continued, the water increased, the water surged, the water surged. The mountains were covered as the water surged. The water surged on the earth 150 days. The tension just continues to mount. God has said what he will do. He is now doing what he said. And only Noah and his family are in the ark. Rising action and surging water. But the next stop on our story, as we sort of overview the account of Noah and the flood, is simply this: God remembers. Did you remember what I said? I want for us this morning, as we look at this text, I want us to be flooded but not forgotten. Noah has been flooded. The whole world has been flooded. But Noah's in the ark. And look at what Moses says in chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. Now, let's just take silly ideas off of the table. It's not as though, in the midst of the flood, God set an alarm on his iPhone to be sure to remember Noah after the flood had been raging for 150 days. God hadn't tied a string around his finger to make sure that he accounted for Noah in the midst of the flood. No, God remembered Noah in the sense that the Bible uses that language in a saving sense. God remembered Noah. He remembered his promises to Noah. He kept his promise of salvation. Noah was flooded, but he was not forgotten. So we're going to leave Noah here. At the highest altitude that anyone has ever been in a boat, and we're going to talk about baptism. Now, my pastor, he used to make a joke about the Baptist minister who preaches from Genesis 3. What Adam did, where Adam hid, what God said, and a few points about believers' baptism. Some of you think I'm doing that right now, but I'm not. This passage, according to the New Testament, has something profound to teach us about baptism. And what it means for us as Christians to be flooded but not forgotten. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see that there is a particular way that Peter the Apostle preaches the story of Noah and the ark. And he preaches it in relationship to baptism. What Peter is telling us, what Moses is telling us, what I'm trying to tell us is that in Christ, you can be flooded, but not forgotten. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." Remember that. Jesus is the one who brings us to God. Jesus is the Savior. Salvation is in no one or nothing else apart from Jesus. "He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." So now we've got Noah in play. "In it," that is the ark, "a few," that is eight people. That checks out, right? Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, Japheth, their wives, that's eight. Eight people were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, okay, seeing where Mike's going a little bit. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Oh my goodness. "Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him." Peter is looking at the story of Noah and the ark, and he's going, I got to talk about baptism. I got to tell my people about baptism. And I got to tell them that baptism now saves you. Anybody get a little uncomfortable with that? Well, you take that up with Peter. Baptism now saves you, he says. He says, in some way, what's going on with Noah and the ark and what goes on in the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit parallel one another. So we have to be very careful and sort this out. Think about it like this. The waters of the flood are deadly, right? You're not in the ark. What happens? You die. You get in the ark by faith, but if you don't, you die. I submit to you that the waters of baptism are deadly, right? I mean, just think it out. If you don't come up out of the waters, you die. Baptism, according to Peter, is similar to the waters of the flood in that it now saves, but we have to ask the question, how? In what way can we say baptism saves? Now, notice in 1 Peter that he is quick to say that it does not save as, quote, the removal of dirt from the body. There's nothing magical or saving, washing about the water. It is possible to be baptized and not be a Christian. So baptism does not save automatically. It's not as though you go in the water, you come out, you're sorted. There are those who teach that. We are not that kind of church. But according to Peter, baptism does save, get a load of this, as the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It doesn't wash you, but it's a pledge. A little complicated. Only time in the New Testament this word is used. It can have two meanings. Either one is going to make our point. It can mean a request, not a pledge, but an appeal. If you're out there reading an ESV, that's what it says. What Peter is saying is baptism now saves because it is the New Testament's prescribed way of someone responding to the gospel. It is a particular posture of prayer. Some people pray on their knees. Some people pray with their hands outstretched up in the air. Christians, when they pray the sinner's prayer, go down in the water and come back out. It's an enacted prayer. Baptism saves in the sense that it is the New Testament's prescribed response to the gospel. You follow me? Jesus is the Savior. The power to save is in Jesus. But when I pray to receive Jesus, I go down in the water and come back out. Or it means appeal. Or I'm sorry, pledge, as in our text. Which means in the act of baptism, if that's the word, that when I go down in the water and I come back out, I am pledging to believe on the Lord Christ and follow him in obedience to his new covenant. Either way, in the act of baptism, I'm flooded, but not forgotten. What I'm trying to tell you is that the flood pictures a picture. The flood pictures the waters of baptism, which picture what it means in actual practice to die with Christ and to start over in newness of life. And what I'm trying to get at by way of application is if you are a follower of Jesus, if you profess faith in Christ and have not been immersed, we love you enough to say you haven't responded to the gospel in the way that the New Testament requires. You can be saved without having done it. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. What I am saying is you need to do what the Bible says we are to do when we place our faith in Jesus. Whether it's a request or a pledge, it is something only a believing person can do. Flooded, yet not forgotten. That's how it saves, and it saves through the resurrection of Jesus, who, much better than the ark, has come to be the object of our salvation in his sinless life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. And so it is in Christ, through faith in Jesus, expressed in the act of baptism, that you and I find ourselves flooded, but not forgotten. God is starting over in this story with Noah. He has taken the boundary markers between the dry land and the waters that he created in chapter 1, and he is desegregating the two in chapters 6 through 8. It is an act of decreation and death so that Noah, in being flooded but not forgotten, in God's remembrance of Noah, he starts over afresh and anew. Back to Genesis chapter 6. Chapter 7, rather. Chapter 8, in fact. We'll get there, y'all. All right, chapter 8. We've had rising action and surging waters. God remembers Noah in a saving way. There's a picture of baptism as it relates to our faith in Jesus. And then we have falling action and receding waters as God remembers Noah and begins to blow away the flood. You see there in chapter 8, verses 5 through 14, that Noah begins to test the waters, no pun intended, to see if they have receded enough for him and his family to get out of the boat. He causes a raven to fly around and then a dove. Ultimately, the earth dries. And God begins anew with this new Adam, who is, as it were, resurrected from the dead as he steps out of the ark. Chapter 8, verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, come out. Previously, he had said, come in, but now he says, come out and bring out all the living creatures that are with you, the birds, livestock, etc. Noah had built an ark. Look at verse 20. Now he builds an altar and offers a sacrifice to the Lord. And the last word of our story, the story of God starting over, the story of salvation being about being flooded but not forgotten, is no longer setting the stage as we began, but settling the stage for future generations. What do I mean by that? Well, as Noah comes off of the ark and he offers the sacrifice, we read that God, upon smelling this sacrifice, commits himself, never again will I strike down every living thing as I have done. Even though human nature has not changed, verse 21, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. That means that God has settled the stage. What that means for you and me this morning is that there is a stable environment upon which the drama of redemption can be played out. What that means is that today is a day of salvation. What it means is that you can be certain right here as you sit that God, until all things are wrapped up, will never again bring a flood of judgment upon the earth. It means that you have a free and clear runway where you sit right now to turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus. God settles the stage by committing never to flood the earth again, and it plays out down through the ages until the coming of Jesus for the first time, and it will end when he returns in power and glory. And so the question is, have you been flooded but not forgotten? Have you, like Noah, heard the dire warning of judgment against sin? And have you fled to his prescribed object of salvation? Not an ark, but a cross. One of the ways in which this story began was Noah's father wondering if this isn't the one, Noah's name means rest, if this isn't the one who's finally going to bring us rest from the curse. And of course he doesn't. It won't be until Jesus the Christ comes and in himself takes upon himself all of the curse that we deserve on the wooden cross and rises again from death to life, starting over, so that he might usher in a new creation, so that right now you might turn to him in repentance and faith, and then one day demonstrate it in the pool that you have been flooded but not forgotten. That's what salvation is. Pray that you will turn and trust in the Lord and his Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this is a familiar and a weighty text. We see in it the judgment that you brought upon the entirety of creation, starting over, saving only Noah, his boys and their wives, starting anew, a new creation. Lord, we see all of the parallels in this text between what happens in Noah's day and what has happened to us in Christ. We've been flooded in your judgment, but not forgotten, because Jesus has paid it all. So, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to picture that death and resurrection in the water of baptism. We pray for those who have yet to receive the ordinance that you would be at work in their hearts. We pray furthermore, and even more importantly, that you would be at work in the hearts of those who have not turned to Jesus. There are some here, even in this room, who are awaiting the flood. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would be at work in their hearts so that they would look to Jesus and not be forgotten. We ask all that we have in Jesus' name. Amen.